he had labored among the Ephesians, and God had given great reward. There were multitudes that were saved. A church was established, and even another church, the Church of Colossae, probably was established from this preaching, maybe even the one in Laodicea. All that to say, Paul here warns them that when he is going to be gone, there would come those who would attack the church. And we think of an attack on the church normally coming from the outside. But this attack, he warned, would come from the inside. That there would be those grievous wolves. There would be those who would arise in their midst and try to draw away disciples after them. Well, as you look at church history over the last 2,000 years, we see this happening over and over and over again. And when we look at the beginning of the Seventh-day Adventist movement, it started in orthodoxy, and God had something that was truly Bible-based, even though some of the prophetic conclusions were not Bible-based. And from that movement, there came this heresy and these false teachings. Now, there are those who do not want to classify the Seventh-day Adventist as a cult. And there's reason for that, and we'll get into that not this Sunday, but next Sunday. Just let me say at the beginning that much of it centers on how you are going to follow the teachings of White. Do you view her as a prophet, a prophetess? And are her prophecies authoritative? If you hold to that, then you are in a cult, because certainly what she taught was heretical and based on a legal form of salvation where you had to do certain works in order to be exonerated by Christ in heaven. If you hold to others that are Seventh-day Adventists and disagree with that and reject her as being a prophetess and throw out some of the things that she taught and were taught by others, then perhaps you can get away with not being classified as a cult. I usually, in my class on the cults, classify this as a cult because certainly from their historic standpoint, that's what they were. If you don't believe what they now believe, then don't use the name. The name has an historic meaning to it, and that historic meaning has to do with that which is a cult. Now, we start with a man by the name of William Miller. William Miller, I expect to see in heaven. He truly was a man of God, and God used him, but some of his heirs, even the heirs that he would repudiate, were used to help start this cult called the Seventh-day Adventist cult. So we have to begin with William Miller. And so in 1782, he was born. If you know something about the history of the United States, there was an awakening that took place in the 1730s with Jonathan Edwards. There was a second great awakening around 1795 that lasted 20, 25 years. It went all the way up and down the coast. Multitudes were saved. And so this man was saved, as we'll see in a few moments, during that time period. He was born in Pittsburgh, Massachusetts on February the 15th. When he was young, his family moved to Loehampton, New York, located near the Vermont border. Even though he was raised in a Christian home, he became a skeptic and rejected the Bible as divine revelation. After a term in the army, he returned to Loehampton. But in 1816, he converted from deism. That was his skepticism. If you read the old deist, what they wrote were really the seeds from which the textual critics came and attacked the scriptures from. And he converted from this skepticism of deism, and in his conversion, he became a Baptist. This would later be known, this time period when he was saved and others were saved, as the Second Great Awakening, and in his case, the Second Advent Awakening, because a great stress was being placed on the return of Christ, the prophecies concerning Christ's coming. For 2 years, he did an intensive Bible study with no commentaries or any helps except the Cruden's Concordance. So he didn't go to school, but on his own he studied the Word of God, which is certainly commendable, and from that made certain conclusions. He wrote down his conclusions in his study as follows. He said, I was brought in 1818, at the close of my 2-year study of the Scripture, to the solemn conclusion that in about 25 years from that time, 1818, all affairs of our present state would be wound up. Right? He believed the end was coming. He believed he'd figured out when that was coming. And he then devoted another few years to studying further to be before he began to propagate what he believed. Now, he was not the only one predicting that Christ would come. Even the Puritans got involved with the prediction of the second coming of Christ and setting dates. All those dates that were before 2016 were wrong. It's still possible maybe one of the Puritans got it right. We'll have to wait until the Lord comes. But for the most part, date setting has been a problem for the church. It's been a problem once the date comes and goes for the rest of God's people to live down the infamy, as it were, of that date not being real. And then people mock, saying, well, you're wrong there. Maybe you're wrong on everything that you say about Christ coming. Well, in his study, he joined in with those who were studying the Scripture and studying the return of Christ, and he figured it out so that 25 years from the time of 1818, all the affairs of our present age would be wound up. He was hesitant about stating his conclusion and devoted 4 more years to study. His teaching was based on really 2 passages in Daniel's prophecy. The one passage is very familiar to us, and perhaps you have read others who, in speaking on this passage, would say that it helps us to understand the first coming of Christ as to what was prophesied and when he would come. That passage is in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. There are 70 weeks from the command to rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one will be cut off. Now, Miller believed that this prophecy to rebuild Jerusalem actually started with a decree of Artaxerxes. Ezra chapter 7, verses 11 to 26. Now, Artaxerxes is not the one who gave the decree to rebuild Jerusalem. Who was the one who gave the decree? Anybody? I hear someone whispering it. It was Cyrus. All right, Cyrus gave it a decree. And it was a number of years before this date here that Cyrus gave the decree for the people to go back and to rebuild Jerusalem. But he's taking this or basing it upon what Usher had said. Usher was an archbishop, a bishop in the Anglican church, wrote some good works. He was a Puritan, wrote some good works in theology, also wrote a chronology that says that the world began in 4004 B.C. So he was using the chronology of Usher, and he gave the date as 457 B.C., and giving then a year for the date of the 70 weeks, he determined that the 490-day period would become 490 years, and this brought him to the year 33 for the cutting off of the Messiah. Right? The cutting off of the Messiah is something stated in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. And so he gives a day, a year for a day in the prophecy, and comes to 490 years, which would bring you to A.D. 33 for the cutting off the Messiah. And this also coincided with Usher's date of A.D. 33 for Christ's crucifixion. Well, then he backed up and he went to chapter 8 and verse 14. And he saw there that there were 2,300 evenings and mornings before the sanctuary is cleansed. Well, Miller began the calculations of these 2,300 days with the same year, that is 457 B.C., and he again substituted a year for a day. And so when he got done figuring, the 2,300 days became 2,300 years, and it brought Miller to the year 1843. This was his conclusion. Christ would return somewhere around that year of 1843, based upon this substituting a year for a date. Miller reckoned the time according to the Jewish calendar and placed the return of Christ to cleanse the temple on this earth somewhere between March 21st, 1843 and March 21st, 1844. I give to you one of the books on the cults, Anthony Hokema, his reasoning as to why Miller was wrong in his assumptions. First of all, he mentions that Miller has a day equaling a year in his prophetic interpretation. There is no passage of Scripture that says that. Now, we do know that at times God does calculate that way when the people went on their trip to spy out the land for 40 days, God judged them and gave them 40 years of judgment, a day for a year. And so men take that and say, all right, we need to use that and substitute that in our prophetic interpretations. Well, that can lead you into great trouble. It may be right at certain places, but it may be wrong. And Hokema says there's nothing in Daniel 8 that would lead you to believe that you're to substitute a day for a year. He says also that the 70 weeks and the 2,300 days begin at the same time. Where does the Scripture say that? He says that the starting date is 457 B.C., which is a decree that went out under Artaxerxes, which really had nothing to do with the rebuilding of Jerusalem. It was Cyrus's decree that went out. And then he goes to the actual dating, that 0 B.C. was the same as A.D. 1. In counting beyond B.C. into the time zone A.D. 1, you must add a year to the calculation. So he says Miller's views were always 1 year off. And then fifthly, that the cleansing in Daniel 8:14 is the same as Christ returning. How do you know it's Christ returning, the cleansing of the temple? What does that mean? In reality, Miller was popularizing a view that had already gained prevalence among some scholars, and the ministers associating themselves with Miller also lacked the same theological training that he lacked. And so Miller was teaching this, and he was giving at times his views publicly, as others would request it of. Now, in everything else, as far as we can tell, Miller was orthodox. There's nothing there that would say that he was a cult. And as I said, even the Puritans themselves at times set dates, wrongly doing it, I believe, but nonetheless they set dates and were proven to be wrong. Well, in 1831, due to a request of a friend, he began teaching his prophetic views publicly. In 1834, he became a full-time Baptist preacher, and he was being asked to speak frequently on the prophecy of the second coming of Christ. And he attracted quite a following with his prophetic views. Well, that's still happening today. Using prophecy as a sensational way to gather a crowd, people are doing the same thing and have been doing that in our day and age. Now, Jack Finnippi has done that. And he's had a number of dates that has been set by his teaching. Where I was ministering for a number of years in Pennsylvania, Harold Camping did that. And he certainly set dates and had, and just recently in 2011, his dates proven wrong. And he would later come and retract the date and say that you can't figure out when Christ is coming, but he never retracted all the other heresy that he was teaching. All that to say, at this point, there was a great fervency about the study of the second coming of Christ. Well, 1843 to 1844 was the range of days for the return of Christ. And when 1844 finally came and the last day of that range was up, there was a great disappointment coming to Miller and those following him. Now, Miller confessed his error but could not see where he went wrong. He confessed his error, but he had trouble understanding where he went wrong. Samuel Snow, a Millerite leader, then started what became the Seventh Month Movement. He felt that calculating the 2,300 years from 457 B.C. was correct, but that rather than starting with the beginning of the Jewish year, it was necessary to reckon from the Day of Atonement in the seventh month. So 7 months later, so the day was recalculated, and now they're all waiting for Christ to come 7 months later. He therefore placed the date of Christ's return in October rather than in March, October the 22nd, 1844. And many of the Millerites adopted Snow's interpretation. Even a reluctant William Miller, he wasn't propagating it, but he reluctantly ascribed to it at this point. Now, Van Balen, in his book on the cults, believes that the rumor that they all were gathered with white robes, ascension robes, on a hill waiting for Christ's return, that is but a fable. There are others who would say, no, it's exactly what happened. They were standing out waiting for Christ to return on that day. When Christ failed to appear, this date became known as the Great Disappointment. The Great Disappointment. Well, Miller repudiated his dates, and a few years after this, 5 years later, he died. He appeared to have died a true believer. He never endorsed the Seventh-day Adventist movements. He stated that he had no confidence in the new theories that were emerging, and he denied the seventh-day Sabbath. He denied the doctrine of soul sleep. He denied the utter destruction of the wicked, the annihilation of the wicked. He did admit that his prophetic date was an error, and he repudiated that. He died a very humble man, which gives us very great indication that he was a believer and was not trying to harm the body of Christ, even though what he did and taught did bring harm to the body of Christ. Well, from his movement really came or sprang up what we now call the Seventh-day Adventist cult. This cult came from three movements that were coming together. And the first we could speak of is Hiram Edson and how he influenced this forming of a cult. And then we'll deal with Joseph Bates. And finally, the most famous of the Seventh-day Adventists, Ellen White. Hiram Edson, he lived in Port Gibson, New York, which is near Rochester. A group of Millerites, including a physician, Franklin Hahn, and a student, O.R.L. Crozier, met in his home on October the 22nd, 1844, to wait for the return of Christ. The day after the Great Disappointment, Edson and Crozier were walking through a field on the way home when Edson had a vision. He said, "I saw distinctly and clearly that instead of our high priest coming out of the most holy of the heavenly sanctuary to come to this earth on the 10th day of the 7th month at the end of 2,300 days, he for the first time entered on that day the second apartment of the sanctuary, and that he had a work to perform in the most holy before coming to this earth." So what he is saying is the day was right, but the place was wrong. The day was right, but what we had Christ doing on the earth was wrong. Christ actually in heaven entered in to the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, and he went in there to cleanse the sanctuary in heaven. Now, you wouldn't know that if he hadn't had a vision to tell you that. And you see then that the whole idea of Christ going into the heavenly sanctuary and cleansing it is based on visions, the ongoing revelation, supposedly, of the prophets. This man as a prophet, and then later Ellen White as a prophet. Rather than coming to earth, Christ entered to cleanse the heavenly sanctuary. After Edson, Hahn, and Crozier restudied the Bible, Crozier wrote their conclusions in the Cincinnati Day Star on February the 7th, 1846. According to his view, the daily ministry of the priests led to the forgiveness of sins, that was the work of Christ up to October 22nd, 1844. The yearly ministry of the priests led to the blotting out of sins, which is the work of Christ after October 22nd, 1844. The last act of Christ will be taking away our sins and putting them on a scapegoat, and then he will return for his people. This later entering of the sanctuary was called the investigative judgment. Christ entered into the sanctuary in 1844 and continues to investigate the worthiness of believers to inherit eternal life. Is there the removing of sins in heaven? Yes. But to whom, for whom, are those sins removed? They're removed to the ones who work their way into a position that they are worthy of being forgiven. And this is the way that the Seventh-day Adventist movement inculcates works into the doctrine of salvation. You are forgiven after Christ investigates you and sees whether or not you are worthy to be forgiven, which is a doctrine of works salvation. Hiram Edson. The second man I list for you here is Joseph Bates. During his 21 years at sea, he went from a cabin boy to captain and finally a ship owner. He was converted on ship and later retired to Fairhaven, Massachusetts, where he joined the Christian Connection Church. I have no idea what it's connected with, whether it's a Congregationalist church or some Methodist church or Baptist or who knows. Anyways, he joined the Christian Connection Church. Beginning in 1839, he was a leader among the Adventist movement. When we say Adventist, we're talking about the return of Christ and majoring on the return of Christ. On February the 28th, 1845, Thomas M. Preble from Portland, Maine, wrote a tract on the Sabbath called The Hope of Israel. Bates was convinced to observe at that point the seventh day Sabbath. Also, there was a woman named Rachel Oakes who was a Seventh Day Baptist. She visited her minister, Frederick Wheeler, in the winter of 1843 and told him to put the cloth back on the communion table until he was willing to keep all the commandments, including the fourth. In other words, you're not fit to take communion until you get your views on the Sabbath day correct and start worshiping on the seventh day rather than on the first day of the week. In March 1844, Wheeler came to the conclusion that the seventh day Sabbath was correct. He then influenced Adventists in Washington, New Hampshire, to accept the seventh day as a day for worship. These were the first Adventists to accept the seventh day worship. Bates visited Wheeler after Wheeler had changed, and Wheeler's testimony strengthened Bates in his convictions about the seventh day. In 1846, Bates wrote a 48-page tract called The Seventh Day Sabbath, a Perpetual Sign. In 1847, he modified the tract by adding his view on Revelation 14, verses 6 to 12, that had the papacy as the first beast. The papacy changed the worship from the seventh day to the first day of the week. In 1849, he wrote the tract, A Seal of the Living God. In this tract, he held that the seventh day Sabbath was a seal in the forehead of the believer. And the faithful Adventists who worshiped on the seventh day were the 144,000. Worshiping on the first day of the week would make one liable to the mark of the beast. Seventh-day worship was the seal of God. James and Ellen White, which we're going to come to in just a minute, they at first rejected this teaching, but later came to embrace it and obviously to propagate it. The Seventh-day Adventist and the early movement did hold that the papacy was the Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition, like the Puritans held and like the Reformers held. But when they came to the second beast, does anyone know who the second beast was? It's the United States of America. Surprise? The second beast is the United States of America. And the mark of the beast is what we're doing this morning, worshiping on the Lord's Day. That was what was being taught by the early Seventh-day Adventists, that the second beast is the United States of America, and that they are the ones giving power to the first day of the week worship. Well, I don't know they're giving power to any worship today, but nonetheless, the United States of America got into prophecy, and we'll talk about that if we have time next week. Ellen White was born in Gorham, Maine, which is 10 miles north of Portland, Maine. She was a member of the Chestnut Street Methodist Church. At 9 years of age, while she was on her way home from school, she was struck in the face by a stone thrown by an older girl. This stone broke her nose, disfigured her face, and left her unconscious for 3 weeks. The injury was a great shock to her nervous system, and the subsequent illness left her an invalid for a few years. In 1840 and 1842, Miller lectured in Portland, Maine on the Second Advent, and the Harmon family, her family, accepted his teachings. As a result, they left the Methodist Church. After the great disappointment in December 1844, she had her first vision at the age of 17 years old. She saw the Advent believers traveling on a lighted path to the city of God led by Jesus. In her vision, this company grew to large numbers. Shortly afterwards, she had a second vision, which led her to start publicly telling what she knew. On August 30th, 1846, she married a young Adventist preacher, James White, and they eventually had 4 sons. A sizable group of Adventists in Portland, Maine, believe Mrs. White was being guided through the Holy Spirit as a prophetess. She claimed to have between 100 and 200 open visions in 23 years. As these decreased, communications came only by dreams. In February 1845, she confirmed Edson's vision that Christ entered the heavenly sanctuary. In her April 7th, 1845 vision, she herself entered the holy place and then the Holy of Holies in the heavenly sanctuary, where she saw the Ten Commandments with a halo around the Fourth Commandment. This vision confirmed Bates' teaching on the Sabbath or Seventh-day worship. Hiram Edson with his Heavenly Sanctuary Doctrine from New York, Joseph Bates with his Seventh-day Worship in Washington, New Hampshire, and Ellen White, the true prophetess with her visions in Maine, combined to form the Seventh-day Adventist movement. All right, these three groups came together to form what we believe, what they believe in term the Seventh-day Adventist movement. Their teaching on the Sabbath, the sanctuary, and the spirit of prophecy formed the basis of the new theological system. Just a few more points here in the movement, and then if you have some questions, we'll try to answer them. In 1855, Bates brought the movement to Jackson and Battle Creek, Michigan. They made their headquarters in Battle Creek. Right. Battle Creek is in the lower part of Michigan, the eastern part. You've probably heard of Ann Arbor and Ypsilanti. It's in that region, not to be identified with those cities, but in that region. There is a famous cereal company in that region. Do you know what it is? Kellogg's. Kellogg's. Yes, there were two brothers, one John Kellogg and the other Will Kellogg, both of them Seventh-day Adventists. John Kellogg was a doctor who had a lot of strange ideas about eating, and he thought that he could curtail sexual immorality, sin, by the way that you ate. So he developed a cereal that was bland in taste because he thought by that bland taste it would nullify somehow the sinfulness of a man. That bland taste were cornflakes. It took off. People liked the taste. And he himself went on to fight with Ellen White over different prophecies and things, and he was thrown out. He was let out of the movement, but his brother continued on in the movement. He broke away from his older medical doctor brother, and he formed what we would call the Kellogg cereal company, and certainly a lot of the cereals that came out later are anything but bland as far as their taste went. But Will Kellogg is his name. And he then went into the raising of Arabian horses and used his money in a lot of different ways. But the Kellogg Company was started by a Seventh-day Adventist. It was while they were in the Battle Creek area of Michigan that they adopted the Seventh-day Adventist title. That was in 1816. In 1863, in May, they had their first general conference, where there are representatives from all the states except from Vermont. This conference formed the official organization of the Seventh-day Adventist movement. In 1903, they would move their headquarters to Tacoma Park, Maryland, a suburb of Washington, D.C. By 1961, they had over 1 million members. But today, they claim to have 18.1 baptized members in their worldwide church. I give you some numbers here from 1961. They presently claim, you see halfway down, to have 2.8 members. Obviously, that is a low date because in 2014 it's 18.1. So some of these dates have gone beyond. Their missionary magazine, Signs of the Times, and those times have a circulation of 500,000. Their radio program, Voice of Prophecy, is on 800 stations in 75 languages. Their TV program, Faith for Today, is on 183 stations. And their publishing company, Review and Herald Publishing Association, is their publishing company that puts out Arthur Maxwell's Bible Stories. Have you ever seen Arthur Maxwell's Bible Stories? A lot of times you're going to see them in a doctor's office, and they're there, and they're children's stories. I remember when I was a child going to a doctor's office and seeing them there and looking at the pictures and reading what you could read. Arthur Maxwell's Bible Stories, he is a Seventh-day Adventist. Now, there have been a lot of breakaway from this movement, and as I say, there are some who hold Ellen White to still be a prophetess and those who do not. Those who would back away from some of the teachings that she put forward. There was a great, large movement in Australia that put out a magazine called Present Truth Magazine back in the 70s. And when I was saved and got in contact with that, at that point, Present Truth was putting out the Reformers' position on justification by faith. They had actually broken from the Seventh-day Adventists as far as what the teaching was. Some of them were still in the movement. Brimsmead, who was the leader, was putting forth the doctrine of the Reformation on justification by faith, and he wasn't hesitating to cross swords with anybody who disagreed with it. Later, he found that the Present Truth magazine was already used as a title for another magazine, so he changed the title to Verdict. And then he went off his head, this fella. He didn't write anything for about 10 years. When he started writing again, he was a full-blown liberal, denying the deity of Christ, denying justification by faith, denying everything. But there was a large movement in Australia following his teachings in the 70s, and you wouldn't have known they were Seventh-day Adventists until you talked to them about prophecy or you talked to them about the day of worship. And oftentimes that didn't come out in the magazine. What happened to that large body of people that were following Brinsmead, I have no idea. As I said, he stopped writing his magazine, and then when he did start it again, he had changed theology, and his following, there's no talk about them hardly at all. There is another man who's picked up the pen in writing under the same title as before, Present Truth Magazine. How he can get away with that, I'm not sure, but he is, I think, trying to revive the whole idea of justification by faith in the Seventh-day Adventist movement. Any questions? Very quickly, just giving you an encapsulated form as to how they got to where they are. Yes, sir. We will.
Jesus, as it were, was still reliant upon the priests.
We will get into some of this next week when we're going to read what Ellen White was writing. And it's not completely clear whether Ellen White changed some of the things that Edson was saying. The big thing that he was saying is his reinterpretation. Christ wasn't coming to the earthly temple to cleanse it. He went into the heavenly temple to cleanse it. And now that cleansing that he has done will be applied to one who is worthy. And so the investigative judgment is God investigating you to see if you're worthy. And then the cleansing that Christ did when he went into the Holy of Holies, that will be applied to you. That is basically what the Seventh-day Adventists are saying. The scapegoat that your sins were placed on is said to be Satan, which is really an abnormal way of viewing the scapegoat. Who is the scapegoat in Leviticus 16? The sins that you had were placed upon a goat. He was killed. That blood was taken into the Holy of Holies. And then the other goat was kept alive. Your sins were placed upon his head. And then that goat was led out into the wilderness, never to be seen again. Well, both goats were a picture of the work of Christ. Christ not only by his blood atoned for your sin before God, but he's taken your sins away from you, never to be seen again. As you would watch that goat go out into the wilderness, you could see your sins being carried away, never to be seen again. And so the second goat actually has the same teaching, and that is teaching what Christ has done for his people. And God uses two goats, as it were, to give us that teaching on the Day of Atonement. The first goat is very clearly described in the book of Hebrews. The second goat, not so much. But the first goat is clearly described as the work of Christ in the book of Hebrews. So did your sins, were they given back to Satan? No, they weren't given to Satan. There was no atonement made to Satan. The atonement was made to God, and on behalf of the law of God, it covers the law, it satisfies the law, so that you and I are now accepted. But you see what has happened here. People, rather than let go of the date and humble themselves, as Miller did, they bolster themselves, saying, we're right. And then they change what they believe. And I spoke to you about this man, Harold Camping. Is exactly what he did. He said Christ would come back in 1994. Christ didn't come back. Well, then he said he'd come back in May 2011. He didn't come back. And you didn't hear much about this perhaps down here, but the radio stations were broadcasting this everywhere in mockery that Camping had said Christ is coming in May 2011. Well, he didn't come May 2011. He had another out, and that would be October 2011. Well, you had to wait till October to say that he was wrong completely. There are those then who followed the teaching of camping who are still saying Christ is coming. They're still predicting dates, and they're still twisting everything. They haven't humbled themselves to say that they're wrong. And this is what you have with the followers of Miller. He humbled himself, said he was wrong, but the followers did not. And instead, they reinterpret so they can keep their pride. They can keep their pride saying, we were right all along. But the heavenly the cleansing of the sanctuary actually took place in heaven, not here on earth, and which is utter nonsense. But you have this being made up by, I believe, people that are proud and arrogant. If not, if they are visions, then you have Satan involving himself in the vision, and that would be the other way of interpreting what happened to especially Ellen White. But she had other prophecies that didn't come to pass, which would make her a false prophet. Any other questions? I can't answer that. Why did they think the heavenly temple needed to be cleansed? The real reason behind it was to get away from the fact that they were wrong about Christ coming to the earthly temple. It speaks in Daniel about the cleansing of the sanctuary. So if we're wrong about him coming to earth to cleanse the sanctuary, then he must have had to go to the one in heaven, which is, as I say, bizarre. Just bizarre. Well, good questions. We will look next week at what she actually wrote, and you'll get a chance to hear from her own lips some of the things that she taught that are really heretical. With that, let's close in a word of prayer.